That's about as far as it goes, by the way. And very glad that everybody's here this morning. Want to especially welcome visitors. And as I have admonished some, when you get home, don't tell them how wonderful the weather is here, because there's only so much water. It's so much standing room. But we're very glad to have all of our visitors. And even snowbirds, especially snowbirds. So something we always say is, if there's something that attracts your attention, you don't understand, or if you have a question about, feel free to ask us at the close of the worship service. And something else that we you might be interested in, if possibly we could do interest you in it, is a home Bible study. That is, if you would like to have one, we'd be glad to see that that is arranged. Now, the passage that we read at the beginning, or that was read at the beginning, I only want to look at one verse, and that's 2 John verse 9. Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Now, too many common practices we take for granted. Somebody says, well, what's wrong with that? There should be some things that we can take for granted. Well, in the matter of our souls, that's not true. We need to examine everything that we do to make sure that it's right. I mean, after all, there are a lot of false doctrines. For instance, the doctrine of original sin that people just take for granted. The sinner's prayer, people just take that for granted. Well, why? Because it's been pounded on and pounded on and pounded on, and people are convinced that's all you have to do to be saved. Well, what we want to do is we want to weigh everything that we do in the light of the Scriptures to see whether or not we're doing the right thing. So we don't want to take anything for granted. Scriptural authority for all that we do is essential. That's what this passage teaches. If we go beyond scriptural authority, then we have not God. We lose fellowship with God. And of course, we don't want to do that. Well, several questions have been raised during my lifetime about church buildings. When I was preaching in Prescott, where they were contemplating selling the old building and building a new one, a fellow who was pushing for the new building, I mean, he was pushing it, he raised his hand in the Bible class and said, well, David, I just don't see where we have authority for a church building. Do you not understand that that means we ought not to be meeting in a church building, much less trying to build one? Where was his head? And later, after we got the new building built, a fellow who did a lot of the framing on the building there and nailed a lot of plywood on the roof raised his hand during a Bible class and said, David, I just don't see where we have scriptural authority for a church building. And my question to him is, well, why are you meeting with us? We're in the church building. How come you're sinning with us if we don't have authority for it? And if we don't have authority for it, what are you doing helping us build it? Sometimes you wonder why people ask questions. And I will never figure that one out outside of church politics, in both cases. We had a big deal about church buildings. I think it may have been before Ed and Donna came, which was, what, about 14 years or 12, 13 years ago. I can't remember exactly how long ago it was. But 2002. So that's 12 years ago. But we, somewhere along there, we had a big row about what we should be able to do in a church building. And so we had some discussions. So somewhere along the line, I decided to preach on it. I'm not sure exactly when it was the first time, but anyway, well, I've preached this sermon before, but most of you weren't here. So I'll need to preach it again. The question arises, do we have authority for the church buildings? And what do we have the authority to do in a church building? And somebody's going to say, well, now, David, that seems kind of picky to me. And it is picky. But it's no more picky than lighting a fire from the proper source and offering a sacrifice under the old law and lighting the fire from an improper source. And the difference, even though fire is fire, and did not have a whole lot of significance to where it came from as to the quality. The men who chose the wrong source were consumed in fire from heaven. God can be picky, especially when he reveals himself. So we need to discover where the authority for the building comes from. In 2 John 9, again, he says, "Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son." We can lose fellowship with God. We can lose our salvation over the question of do we have authority or not. Now, this circle on the board represents the body of Christ's teaching. I used to use this all the time. It's real good to use when you've got a blackboard to draw on, but I haven't used it quite as much. In fact, that used to be called David's Circle. But anyway, what it represents is 2 John 9 and what Jesus taught. And what Jesus did not teach is outside of the circle. Okay, now, what does he say? If we abide in the circle, in the teachings of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. We have fellowship with God, and our salvation is intact. But when we wander outside of the circle and teach what Jesus did not teach, then we lose fellowship with God. We have not God. It's just a real simple teaching that a lot of people can't face because they're not going to be penned in or put on a leash, not even by God. They're not going to be limited in what they do, but I want to go to heaven and I want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and so I'm going to limit myself to what God says. And I think that's one of the reasons that we're all here together, is we understand that we go by the Bible and not by our own thinking or what seems right to us. Okay, so where do we find church buildings? Are they inside the circle or are they outside the circle? Is it important? It's very important because our fellowship with God depends upon it. Now, what we need to do is we need to, first of all, learn how to establish scriptural authority. We've had a lot of lessons on this, but we'll just go over it quickly so that we can understand what all is involved in establishing scriptural authority, the right or wrong of something. If we don't have authority for it, we're not going to do it. And that should be plain. We're not going to do it here. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be done somewhere, but it's not going to be done here. So, how do we establish authority? How do the writings of the apostles in the New Testament teach? Well, first of all, there are direct commands, just statements. This is what you need to do, or this is what you ought not to do, or you cannot do. That's pretty plain, and we call them precepts or commands. And then by divinely approved examples. Well, when we say a divinely approved example, what we mean is an example where the apostles are present by inspiration. There's no condemnation of the example, and the example is a consistent example, and we want to follow that. In fact, when the example is consistent in that this is the way it's done every time it's mentioned, then it's a binding example. Okay? And then there are inferences, and inferences are simply where you gather the information from the passage, you kind of collate it in your mind, and you make application of what is said to some practice. And a lot of what we do is by inference, because for one simple reason, that God is not going to name every sin that a man can't commit, because you couldn't pick up the book. And there are a lot of things that God believes that we have the intelligence to reason to from the Scriptures without him knowing it. A lot of sins hadn't been invented yet, and at least as far as I know. But anyway, the point is, these three ways are the ways that the New Testament teaches. Now, there are two kinds of authority in the New Testament. One is generic authority, and it includes... It is where God has not specified. He's not been specific. He tells you to do something, but he doesn't tell you how, or he doesn't tell you when, or he doesn't tell you where. We'll see some examples of this in just a second. And then there's specific authority, which excludes. God has told you how he wants something done, and what he wants done, and what to use, He has specified certain things, and you're bound to that thing. And anything else is a violation of what God has told us. Okay? Now, let's look at generic authority illustrated. Real easy. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, there Jesus tells the disciples, who are the apostles as well, the 11, there'll be soon be another one. They'll soon be joined by Matthias and then later on Paul. But he says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, there are three or four things that he tells us to do in this passage. First of all, go into all the world. But how do we go? I drove here in a car. Is that scriptural? Well, you say, "Well, David, that's silly. How else are you going to get here?" I could walk. I could get a bicycle. I could hitchhike. There are a lot of different ways to get here. The point is that God didn't specify how to get here. It would not be wrong for me to hitchhike. It would not be wrong for me to, well, it'd be wrong, but not because it's sinful, but because it's dangerous. It'd be wrong for me to, but it would not be wrong for me to ride a pogo stick. If it got me here, it ain't going to happen, folks. In fact, I'll tell you where I'd end up. I'd end up in the hospital, I guarantee. But anyway, how we go, I have flown in airplanes to go preach. And I have driven across the country. And I've got scriptural authority for that. Okay? And then he says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples," or teach all the nation. How do we teach? Well, what we teach is specified. We teach the gospel, what's in the Bible. Okay? But how do we do that? Sometimes we use outlines, we use PowerPoint. A lot of people use PowerPoint, and there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, I'll tell you what, the way people's psychology is set up today in our society is we're very visual. And so if something's projected up on a screen like this, people will pay attention to it, but their attention spans won't last very long if they don't have something to see that's just the way things are now. It used to be that such things would be a distraction. But now you can look up on the screen, you can see exactly what the point is. If that distracts you, the only thing it can distract you from is something that we're not studying, if you get my drift. Okay? I remember up in Prescott, there's a fellow that objected to me having an overhead projector. And his objection was, if I wanted to go to the movies, I'd go down to the Marina Theater, which he didn't know where it was. But anyway, overhead projector just keeps the points that we've made before people's minds. It helps. Outline books, we use those on Wednesday night, Sunday morning sometimes, and they're very effective, or outlines. But you don't have to use any of those things. Okay? How we teach is left up to us. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty specific, except it doesn't say where to baptize. So, I have baptized in swimming pools. I baptized a woman who's about 4'8" in a bathtub. And when that was the only water source that we could find big enough to baptize, I thought, man, we'll never get her under. But when we filled the water up, the bathtub up full of water and put her in it, I had to look for her because she was so small. It was just perfect fit. Baptized my granddaughter in the lake last year in a thunderstorm, or just as a thunderstorm was beginning. So we had immersion, which is what baptism means. But as we came up out of the water, had a little light rain, so we had sprinkling, and then by the time we got in the car, it was coming down in buckets. So we had immersion, sprinkling, and pouring all in one baptism. And it was kind of it was an exciting moment, but not because of the thunderstorm, but because of the event. But where do you baptize somebody? Swimming pool? Done that. Okay, I have broken the ice on the top of a stock pond to baptize somebody. And I was glad that I had the opportunity to do that so I could boast about it. Because not very many people have done that. But let me tell you what that means. That means the subject of the baptism was really convicted. They were really sure they wanted to be baptized because it was past, way past cold 30 when we got in that water. And so I've done that. The Bible doesn't say where, so it's left up to us. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 carries with it the command to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Well, where are we going to get our songs? Well, from a book? Well, that's what we use here. But the Bible doesn't say anything about using song books. From memory? It doesn't say anything about singing from memory. It doesn't say anything about that. I've done that. I've participated in spontaneous singing, or somebody says, well, let's sing a hymn, and we sing Jesus Loves Me, or we sing Trust and Obey, words that we all are familiar with, don't have any trouble with. I've been in places where they didn't have enough songbooks for everybody, so they used an overhead projector. The point is, God didn't specify, so man cannot bind songbooks. Okay? Now, where a man chooses, what he chooses we call an expedient. It expedites the command. Okay? Now, are there any restrictions on expedience? Yes. We're not told where to meet. We can't break into somebody's warehouse and meet. You understand that? We can't break the law to do that. We can't steal the songbooks. We cannot violate copyright laws. Okay, that's not, that is maybe expedient, but it's got to be lawful if we're going to use it. Okay, and we can't violate the law with reference to where we baptize or teach. I can't steal a horse and go off to preach somewhere. And of course, you say, well, that's all understandable. But there are a lot of people who choose expedience that are prohibited by civil law or prohibited by what the Scriptures say. I mean, they expedite the carrying out of the command, but they violate some other principle. And so we have to make sure that we are serving lawfully if we're going to serve God. Now, specific authority is easy to illustrate as well. We all are familiar with Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, where God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. I don't know what kind of wood gopher wood is, but that was what he specified. And if I was to ask you and catch you off guard a little bit, what if he built the ark out of some other kind of wood like pine or oak or something like that? More than likely, you'd be like everybody else and say, well, the boat would have sunk. That's the answer I usually get. But we don't know if the boat would have sunk. What we know and what that answer indicates is we know that God would not be pleased with that which he is different from what he specified. When he says gopher wood, he means gopher wood. I learned this lesson when I was a kid, and we've used this illustration before. My dad would send me on my bicycle to the grocery store with so much money to buy milk, and it better be milk that I come home with. And it better not be frozen and full of sugar and strawberries, if you know what I mean, because that's not milk. That's ice cream. That was one of the great trials I suffered as a child. Temptation. But, you know, you understand that when you're dealing with your children. I told you could go to the store. You went to the skating rink. Uh-oh. Not going to use a car for a while. And that's bad. Okay, the Lord's Supper. Look at Matthew 26, passage that was read a while ago. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and said to them, and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The elements of the Lord's Supper are specified. Bread, somebody says, well, how come we eat crackers? We eat unleavened bread. Why do we believe that unleavened bread is necessary? Because he instituted on the Passover where leavening agents were not allowed even in the house. the women of that day would clean the house so thoroughly that there wouldn't even be salt in the house when they got done, so they could eat the Passover meal scripturally. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a comparison made between our Passover and our daily lives, where he says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also have been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast with not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." If the Lord's Supper had leavening in the bread, this passage would lose its impact. It wouldn't mean what it means now to us. Okay? So we use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Why? Because it's specified. Wouldn't it be, you know what? If we could just put a big pan of lasagna on the table, we could pack the house, serve a little Dr. Pepper, iced tea, you know, like Chick-fil-A, give them a choice of sweetened or unsweetened tea, you know. Make a meal out of it, and people would flock here to get the meal. Call it a love feast. Well, there's some people that are doing that. And why don't we do it? Because the elements are specified. Now, when do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is the only light in the Scripture shed on the time. And it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." Well, they came together on the first day of the week. Like I say, if you're going to walk in the light, that's when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Anything else, at best, you're walking in dark shadows. And so the first day of the week, in a sense, is, in a very real sense, is a specific day. It's a day that is specified. And so that excludes Monday observance or Thursday night observance. So that's how we treat specific authority. Another example is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul says, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Singing is specified, and that would exclude all other kinds of music. I know this is going to sound ridiculous, but it would not be scriptural for us all to come in here and whistle a hymn. It wouldn't be scriptural. Okay? Or, I'm cautious about humming. I know there's a couple of songs in the old sacred selections where you're called upon to hum. Count me out. Okay? Why? Because humming's not singing. Well, for some, it's maybe the better part of their singing, but I don't make that equation in my mind, okay? But it certainly would exclude playing a piano or some kind of musical instrument, because that's not singing. One of the things that I have found partly amusing and partly aggravating is the idea, the notion that the churches of Christ don't have any music. Well, we have music. Singing is a kind of music. Anybody that would disagree with that, we'll find a chapter of Sweet Adeline's and go down there and tell them that they don't have any music in their chorus. They sing everything a cappella. They don't have any musical instruments. It's not music. You want to get beat up? They'll do it. Of course, it's music. But we have the fruit of lips, that kind of music, as the kind that we use. Now, we have this command in the New Testament that we're not to forsake our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. Some make a habit of not coming to church on a regular basis, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. That we may infer from this as well, not only that we're to assemble on a regular basis, but there is scriptural authority, a command to assemble. And we see it exemplified throughout the book of Acts and through the epistles, we see inference after inference after inference regarding the assembling of saints together. 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, the latter part of that. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how we are to conduct ourselves in the assembly with reference to spiritual gifts. There is no question that Christians are expected as local congregations to assemble. And I don't believe that you would find any objection from anybody that that's so, except those who don't assemble. But the place of assembly, is it specified? Well, no, it's not. The question becomes not, do we have authority for a church building then? The question is an owned building really expedient? Not whether it's scriptural, but is it really expedient? And I've got to tell you, in some places, it's not. Now, that may surprise you. Here, it's expedient. We have the money. We have the will. It is typical. This building did not cost us a whole lot, except with reference to blood, sweat, and tears. We're lucky to have it. Okay, this is a place where if you have a group that's able to buy the building, we could have rented a building just as easy, just as scripturally, but it would not have been as expedient because sometimes when leases are up, they toss you out. You know, the lease is up. In Southern California, though, if you're going to start a new congregation, a lot of the congregations are going to what you call storefronts or warehouse areas. You know, they're nice. It's not like you're going down to a dump somewhere like an old part of town. But, you know, a place where they have storage areas or rooms, warehouse areas that are available for rental. And you can go in there and put walls in and put up chairs and a podium and even heat the place. And it's fine with the owner as long as he gets his check. And I'm going to tell you something. If you just, that sometimes you could rent one of those for 5 years cheaper than you could pay for the permits to purchase a building or to build a building. In some places it's just not expedient. It's just not expedient to own a building and put it up. In some places in the world it's not expedient from the standpoint that it makes you a stationary target. Where would that be? In China, the Laotian government has outlawed Bible study and Bible meetings, worship services. Cambodia has outlawed that. And I know somebody that went to Laos and was arrested for holding a worship service. Wasn't bothering anybody. The Laotians that were there all got prison sentences, and he was told never to come back or he'd be killed. That's what they told him. Okay, and I know a fella who taught the gospel for years in China, and finally they got wise to him. He was over there because he was supposed to be teaching English. He was using the King James Version of the Bible to teach English. Somebody sent him a box full of Bibles thinking it'd be helpful. And, of course, anything that is sent from the United States into China is inspected inside and out. And they will repack it, and you will never know the difference. You guaranteed you'll never know the difference. So they received their boxes, opened them up, and as soon as they opened them up, the police knocked on the door and arrested them, took the Bibles, and told them to get out and never come back. So where did they go? They went to Hong Kong. And what happened there? The British gave the Hong Kong to the Chinese, and they had to leave there. It was not a happy situation. That was Jeff Kingery. I don't know if any of you know Jeff, but he passed away a few years ago. He's about my age. And I think a lot of that was his self-denial in doing what he did teaching the gospel. So that's the question we have to deal with. Now, what may we do in the building? The place is not what makes it important. It's not what makes the question important. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." That's the Samaritan woman at the well. Verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what Jesus is telling the woman is that the place is not important. He's not excusing her from the worship. He's saying that the place, the mountains or in Jerusalem, that's not important. And it's not important now. We must understand also that the church building is not the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry, God's building." Who's he addressing? He's addressing the members of the church in Corinth. They are the building, not the structure that they meet in. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." He's not talking about burning down church buildings, which I believe is a wrong activity. We ought not to be doing that. What he's talking about is causing a disruption within the group of people that are known as the church to the loss of souls. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the church and compares it to a temple. When he says in verse 19, this is Ephesians 2, 19, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." So there is a figure of speech comparing Christians to a great building, the church to a great building. There is no scriptural basis for sanctuary or a holy place among God's people. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, friends, if you have broken the law and you come in here for sanctuary, and the police are standing out in the parking lot wondering whether or not they can come in and get you, I'm going to go open this door right here and say, "They're right there." Because this is not a sanctuary. This is not holy ground in the sense that God is any more present here on in this building than he would be out in the parking lot. Okay? It's dedicated. How is it dedicated? It's dedicated because it was bought with funds that were set aside for the work of the church. And that's the sum and total of it. But it is not a holy building with a special electric or mystical atmosphere that nobody can understand or comprehend. It is not a holy place in the sense that most people consider church buildings. Okay? This, rather than call this a sanctuary, we've always called it the auditorium. And the reason we call it an auditorium and denominations call their church building sanctuaries is because they just have a different view of the structure. They consider the structure that which is holy when it's the people who are holy, okay, and not the structure. Now, what can we do in the building? May we eat or socialize in the building? Well, the fact is, if you're just thinking about the questions just as they are asked without adding anything to it, we often do that. I have, believe it or not, I have low blood sugar sometimes. And after Bible class, like one we had this morning, where I'm not saying a whole lot, but I'm working real hard. I used to bring these little oatmeal to-go biscuits and go back in the back and eat one inside the building. Well, that's my business, I'm afraid, okay? And socialize, I did a lot of socializing before class this morning and before worship. And I'll hope to do some afterwards. It's the only time I get to see some of you folks. The abuse occurs when money out of the treasury is used to provide such things. And or special rooms are constructed so that these things might occur. Whether it's church's money or somebody else, if it's attached to the church building, we want to be careful of what we do. When the church begins to sponsor such things, in other words, the church calls for, let's have we decide in a business meeting, or the women get together in a de facto business meeting and decide we're going to have a potluck in the building. Okay? There should be no kitchen or recreational facility attached to the building. Why? Because the church doesn't have any business sponsoring those things. Do we have potlucks? Yes. Do we eat together and socialize? Sure. But we do that on our own. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if you're hungry, eat at home. That's what we do. That doesn't include your home for me. Okay. That doesn't mean I'm coming tomorrow, but anyway, that's not a hint, by the way. Okay. I tell you a story. I went to hold a meeting where those things are not disapproved of, and they had a fellowship hall. And some of the people who didn't want me for the meeting decided it would be a good idea to have dinner on the grounds or meeting in the fellowship hall, a potluck in the fellowship hall to open the meeting. I couldn't eat with them. I went to Rip Griffin's truck stop and ate. And the sermon that I preached that night was why I didn't eat with you in the fellowship hall, why I didn't have lunch with you. And there's scriptural reasons for not doing that. And the question comes down to this: where is the authority for such? Now, people should not be turned off or offended by the asking of the question. You expect me to have a scriptural, reasonable dialogue with you about these things, then you owe it to me to listen to what I have to say. Okay? So, incidental activities, things for which there are no expenses are involved with the church. Brother Elmer Cartwright lived on 59th Avenue and McDowell before the automobile was invented. And he and his family would come all the way over to Gilbert. Not where Gary Johnson is, but the Columber Street Church is the first one in the state, or the oldest continuous Church of Christ in the state. Not the first one, but it was the oldest continuous. And they would drive their wagon all the way across town for Sunday morning and stay for Sunday evening. They did not go to Joe's Real Barbecue for lunch. There was no restaurant that was available to them. So they brought a picnic basket and they had picnic on the yard of the church there. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I remember we had a work day here one time, and what did we do? Well, I think Kenny Williams bought several boxes of pizza and made us all fat. But anyway, that was not the church providing anything, and nobody would associate that with the church sponsoring a pizza party. I have been on the parking lot of the church building and played catch with my son. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a difference between that and having a softball team. Do you understand that? And there are some people who are going to have the softball team, period. Now, there's no office here in this church building. Not really. This room has a couple of desks in it and file cabinets, but there's no office. But I've had an office in the church building where I have had a coffee maker and I have had stuff to fix for my lunch. Is there anything wrong with it? No. Why? Because that's incidental to my being there. It's not incidental to even what the church is doing. It's incidental to my being there. Now, some incidentals must be avoided because of false impressions. And we do that. We don't want to give the impression that we support such things, and so we avoid it. Now, here's where it came to be an issue here. Our weddings, weddings and funerals, incidental. Number one is it a sponsored activity of the church. I have a hard time featuring that a wedding being a sponsored activity of the church. Okay? To what extent is the church involved? We need to answer that question. What impression might be made by such use? These are legitimate questions, don't you think? Is there an opportunity in weddings and funerals for a legitimate use? We need to answer those questions before we entertain such activities. And I think that we have, to a large degree in some cases. I would like to see the building avoided, but some weddings and funerals meet the criteria for legitimate use. You have, it's hard to see a wedding, but I can see where a lesson is taught and two people are joined. You know, everything's supposed to be peaceful in the church building, but they're joined in matrimony anyway. And I can see where if that's a teaching opportunity and even the ceremony is a teaching thing, fine, good, but I participated in such. Two that I can think of in my head that I have done right after worship service in this building. But I would like to see someplace else being used because sometimes it turns into something more than that. Funerals, I remember when Mike Bunton died. He had two funerals. Remember the Wednesday night after his death? All of us gathered here and nobody's going to, I forget what we were studying, but we weren't going to study that night because everybody's heart and mind was somewhere else. And the different fellows got up and took their turns talking about Mike and how much he meant to us with reference to scriptural things. I think that was perfectly legitimate. It qualified as much as a worship service as anything else. Okay? I have no problem with that. And then two days later, I think we had his funeral on Friday, but I'm not real sure. I can't remember. Might have been Saturday, but it was, we had 300 and something people there. Funerals have a legitimate function, but if you have a funeral in the church building, you have got to obey what the Bible says about worship service. And some people are not willing to do that. Most funeral homes today do not want you to use the church building. They want you to use their chapel. And you think that, well, they just want the money. But let me tell you something. They will charge you more to transport the body twice and all the flowers twice than they will charge you to use the chapel. How do I know that? Because I sit in the room with people a lot of times when they're going over the price. And that's the way it is. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4, it says, "A good name is better than precious oil, the day of death and the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Well, when some brother or sister dies, and they've been a good servants of the Lord, it is legitimate for the congregation to come together and sing, and for someone who has some spiritual knowledge and knowledge of them as brothers and sisters to get up and say some things. We would call that a funeral or a memorial service. They can do that in the church building without any fuss from me. But one of the things that has come about, and it's pretty common these days when somebody passes away, a female wants to get up and talk, and they can do that at the funeral home. That's fine. And I have no objection to that either. It's not a worship service. There is some worship that goes on there, but, you know, I've worshiped going down the highway in my car, singing and praying. I did a little praying when I rolled my car. But you wouldn't call that a worship service as in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14, would you? Okay? So these are things that we need to consider with reference to the use of the church building. And there's some people who look upon the church as a gathering place for social events. It is a Lonely Hearts Club, or it's kind of like the Elks Club. It's a social group. That's not a legitimate view of the church at all. Well, we must have authority for what we do. Somebody says, "Well, David, you look like you're just really picking at little things." Yes, I am. I know that. Sorry, but I can't help but think of Nadab and Abihu wondering why they're getting burned up. All they did was just use fire from a different source. It was still fire. And we don't know what source they used. We have to have authority for the church building, as we have to have authority for all that we do. And if that becomes a problem, then there's going to be a splitting or parting of the ways, because that's where I am, and that's where I'm going to stay. Okay? Now, we also have to have authority for what we teach with reference to salvation. The plan of salvation. Stan taught my grandkids, and they can tell you right off the bat, you got to hear the word, you got to believe it, you got to repent of your sins, you have to confess his name, you have to be baptized, and then he added, you have to stay faithful. Okay? And they can recite that to you today. And there's scripture for all that, and you've heard it before. Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, this is the time to take care of that. If you only need to be baptized, or if you need to make confession of sins, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.